It's great to be here today. Thank you for having me and inviting me to do this. I haven't done this in a long time, this kind of studying this way. And that is really cool that it's at the back. I'm happy. Did not recognize that. So when you're ADHD, you just love all kinds of things that are on fire and glitter. And now that's something that's on fire for me. Great to be with all of you. My topic is fundamentals of the faith, the biblical view. Our fundamentals, faith, that is, a biblical view versus a worldview. I got some questions in here that I have to answer, and so I'll try to embed those in the presentation, and I look forward to lots of comments. All right, the religious world at large, it's pretty clear what the breakdown is. Still, in using the word Christian loosely, the population density of the world is still on the Christianity side. It's not looking good on birth rate and death rate. Christians are dying more than they're giving birth, so we got to do a better job there. You can see the whole breakdown. It looks like Islam is going to take the lead by about 2035 to 2050. They haven't figured out when that's going to take place. You look at the distribution of these things, where these religions flourish, and you can kind of see some of the politics and geopolitics that are involved in those places. It's not very much fun some places to be a missionary for Jesus. In other places, it's easier, but this is the breakdown of countries, majority of the religion. You look at Islam, they deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That in and of itself, in a lot of places, especially if they are under Sharia law, is going to make it real hard for us to go stand and preach on a street corner without dying. We've got brethren right now in Nigeria. I think about the letter that our brother wrote, Brother Jolie Norton, about literally bearing in his body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were to have him lift up his shirt today, he would show you where he was shot with a shotgun. This is not playing. Jesus didn't promise it was going to be any other way, but it sure looks like this is a major opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there are still places in the world that are receiving the message of Jesus Christ, no matter how difficult the area or soil is geopolitically. Hinduism, this is interesting. I was talking to Greg. He gave a lesson at the 4th of July meeting I got to hear. And it's amazing to me that although Hinduism is pluralistic and they believe there are many roads to God, they do not like it when you come preach there, Greg. They will kick him out. And so he has to find ways to be able to do that in a way that doesn't endanger our brethren and new converts there. It can be done. And it can be done honestly with integrity, but it's you got to have a plan on how to do that. Buddhism, I think about Jonathan Edwards and the difficult soil he worked in Cambodia with Brother Bradley Ballard. It was a difficult slog. Those are hard things when you look at the culture that people are born into, that they learn, and it's very, very difficult, especially in a country like Cambodia where you have literacy issues. But when you talk about Buddhism and you think about the ways or what they teach, again, these are country-based religions for the most part, especially this. And it's one of those deals where you get born into it, and I'll be happy to email you this stuff. But it's amazing to see God, as the gospel was being introduced, answer so many religions like this and more that met the gospel. The figures about population and the real number that I would point out is this 16%, which represents 1.2 billion people that don't really know anything. They're not really anti-religious or anything else, but they're not really anything. It's very hard to convert some people in some of these religions to Jesus Christ. Again, some of it's geopolitical. None of that matters. What matters is there is a gospel that stands in opposition, because there is a Savior, according to the gospel, that is supposed to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and people just don't know it yet. Faith in God and Christ opposes every created religion. Now, if you don't pass this eye test, you don't get to drive home. I'm kidding. If you look at this, he talks about the men of Athens. He walks by and he basically calls out what they were doing. And it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was to find a man. So he comes by and he begins to preach the gospel. And I love this. This is one of those that from a little boy, this one always got me. That this man named Paul would stand up and preach Jesus, not knowing the outcome of what they would do to him. And he proclaimed the God of heaven. And he would weave that story into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he would tell them right before this, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art and man's devising. And then he told them, at the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world by righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance in that he hath raised him from the dead. What a sermon. I move on to this slide just because it affects religion so much, and that is higher education. I'm not picking a fight with it. I've been there. Been to college, done that. I remember it. I remember some of the attacks. I remember geology class. I remember philosophy class. I remember how many arguments we had in those classes. I remember how shaken some people were when they would listen to the arguments. The higher you go in education, the less religious you are. That's not a good statistic, and we've got to really fight that hard. That's why I put it up there. The higher you go, 58% to 46%, and the higher your master's and doctorate goes, the lower your interest is in things that are spiritual. That's just the interest or people that would consider themselves to be deeply spiritual in those categories. Bible, faith, and colleges, I'm not going to go through all of this. I'm just going to say it's difficult. We're going to have to do a really good job. I do not believe that we have to sacrifice higher education or college for our spirituality, but you know your kid. And maybe you do online stuff, and maybe you keep them at home. But I can tell you, throwing somebody to the wolves when they've always been protected in their home congregation, and I'm going to let my kid go off somewhere to Timbuktu and not have any accountability to the local congregation and no real relationships, is a real recipe for whatever spiritual success that young man or young woman has had to fail. Because we're putting people that have been protected by everybody around them, and now we're saying, I hope your shield of faith works. I hope it works. Well, this is a big one. Ron touched part of this. I wasn't here for his presentation. But basically, existentialism is a philosophical theory or approach that emphasizes the existence of the individual person as a free and responsible agent, and you determine your own destiny. You don't need God. You don't need government. You don't need anybody. You're writing your own story, and it's good. No standard to measure yourself by. This is a big one. This is something that is permeating into every single institution, not just a little bit of curriculum in school. You have no idea how much this right here is affecting your classroom for your kids, but also the material that people are putting out in seminaries now. I mean, I think there's close to 50% of certain denominational seminaries now where they not only don't believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God, they're not willing to use it to measure morality by, and certainly not doctrine. There's no such thing as a pattern. There's no such thing as anything. It's like a little boy that Ronnie Wade always told the story about. He came in and told his mama, he said, I'm 6 foot tall. She said, you are? How did you figure that out? He said, I measured myself. She said, well, where'd you get that ruler? He said, I made it myself. That's essentially what people are doing. They're doing that. Have you ever wondered why it is that our suicide rate and every mental health rate is through the roof now? This is the kind of philosophy that's destroying people day in and day out. Postmodernism is another one. When you exalt yourself and you don't ever have to give in or give up anything in your life, the first rule of discipleship Jesus gave us was, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That is not what our culture is doing. That's not what our culture is infusing. Our culture is infusing, your experience matters. And how many people have ever heard people say, you know what, I'm looking for a church that will serve my family. These kind of things are real. There's no objective truth to anything. There's nothing that you have to measure. In fact, there's no wrong answers that you would give. Well, God's Word tells us what faith is and gives us living examples to follow. We know Hebrews chapter 11. This is more of how faith works than the definition of it. But the living definitions in Hebrews chapter 11 are inescapable. Romans 15 and verse 4 says, all those stories were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. In Hebrews 12, he starts out and he says, I don't want you to get discouraged. I don't want you to get down. And lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls, I've gathered all these stories in the Old Testament of people that heard my voice and followed my voice, the very definition of faith. Abraham heard the voice of God and he obeyed God quickly. Men who would hear his voice and do very difficult things exactly like God wanted them to do. That's what faith is. And the Bible says they obtained a good testimony and so can you. That's a faith we can replicate. That's a faith we can emulate. That's a faith that we should understand. The Bible says without it, we cannot please God. And he also says we must believe that he is and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. In my lifetime, the people who would diligently seek God that I knew were poor, first generation people that would be the first ones in the parking lot at the church. They would unlock the church building and they were the ones that cooked for every funeral. And they went and took food to everybody you can imagine. And they probably didn't have a high school diploma. And they certainly didn't have a college degree. But they were some of the smartest and wisest and greatest people you would ever meet. Think about that for a second. Those people lived simple yet profound lives. And the faith that we inherited is the result, in this country at least, of people that had nothing but they had faith. They had no money, but they would do like Peter did. Silver and gold I have none, but such as I have I give you. I'd love to hear some stories about Brother Gay getting paid in chickens or eggs. I'd love to hear Johnny Elmore tell me about cashing his church check at the gas station and barely able to get home. Or no pay at all. The faith is something you diligently seek, and it shows. It's something you're going to be able to see. Again, faith is clearly defined in as far as the word itself, a moral conviction about truth or truthfulness of God, especially reliance upon Christ for salvation abstractly, constancy in such profession. It also talks about the system of religious truth itself or the gospel. And that's really kind of where I'm going to go from here. There is absolutely a personal faith. But when people talk about personal faith today, it is at the devaluation of the faith, and it's at the devaluation of everything to do with the faith and all the doctrines that it represents. It is about me and I and my and what I get, not about God, not about others, not about the church that is the manifold wisdom of God that I should be willing to be not only be a part of, but to grow together in. The faith is something we have to see. Faith comes from the interaction of a good and honest heart with the evidence God provides. That's just what it is. God's Word does something that Oprah Winfrey can't do. It does something that ESPN can't do. It does something that any book can't do. I've read a lot of good literature in my life. I don't have faith as a result of those. There is a reason why you have faith when you read what the Word of God says. In Psalms 19, the first six verses, he talks about creation and nature. That's one piece of evidence that is a sin not to believe in. Verses 7 through 14, the revelation of God's Word is a sin not to believe, to trust, and to obey. And everything to do with our evidence is from God because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. In our congregation back home, we have people that speak Spanish and we have a translated service. And if I pause awkwardly, I'm expecting somebody to translate me. We have people there that cannot read or write in English or Spanish. But they have great faith because they get up every day and their husband or their wife reads the text over and over and over again. Pretty amazing. Faith comes from the Word of God. It's something God will make in all of us, create in all of us with a good and an honest heart. It has to be accepted. Faith must be anchored to what comes from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is no such thing as truth that comes from anybody other than the three names we call out when you're baptized for the remission of your sins. Those three names, they were there when the world was created, and the greatest thing that has ever happened is when the gospel is preached and a dead sinner is made alive again. That's the greatest thing that those three names that we'll ever see, that we'll ever understand or be able to witness, is what the power of the gospel and faith can do when it comes from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's why it's so important for your faith to rest in what's revealed. If you don't know a scripture and you can't lick your finger and put it on there, it's not faith. It's your opinion. It's your feeling. It may be what our family may do, but it is not faith. Faith only comes from God's Word. Well, the resurrection was the final piece of evidence. Jesus said, you're going to get the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he did that. The death, burial, and resurrection. Thomas got more evidence, but we clearly see Jesus move from miracle to revelation because he told Thomas, you believe because you saw, but more blessed are those that are not going to see and they're yet going to believe. And so today, God moved from the miracle to revelation. And people say, well, if I could just have a miracle, I would believe. Not true. They had a miracle then. John chapter 12 teaches us, in John 12, it teaches us that he performed miracles. A lot of people didn't believe him. A lot of people did believe him, but it all came down to this. Whosoever does not receive my word hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. God's word has the power to produce faith. We've gone over this. Hebrews 4 and 12 tells us that. I love Paul's explanation again. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. I'm going to say this again in a second, but I'll say it now. Any righteousness that we talk about that is not revealed in the Word of God, people, you can refer to that maybe as self-righteousness. But when we talk about justification by faith, and we talk about obedience to the gospel, whenever you can show God has given a command and you obey it, that is righteousness. It's good. Don't let anybody ever convince you that somehow you're trying to earn your salvation by surrendering to the voice of God. That is the very definition of faith. You hear the word of God and you obey the word of God. 1 Peter tells us that the Word of God purified souls by obeying the truth. And he referred to it in the last part. He says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The Word lasts forever. Well, faith is our free will choice. It's not forced. The Bible says in John 6, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. In that passage, Jesus was giving teaching that was difficult. And when he gave that teaching, there were lots of people that said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? And then they walked away. He turned to Peter and said, are you guys going to go away too? And of course, Peter said, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. That's where you want to be. You want to be with Peter. We want to be with Peter. We want to be accepting these words because they offer us life. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, he said, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. I listened to Alan Bonifay at the 4th of July meeting when I was about 20. Teach us that the gospel of Jesus Christ, when people say that I'm going to only know Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and you read through the book of Corinthians, that means a whole lot of things and a whole lot of doctrines to make our life work in Jesus Christ. Because sometimes, surprise, surprise, we mess it up. Paul had spent 18 months planting that church, preaching the gospel. He knew them, yet they had moved away from it in certain areas, and he called them back to the standard, the Word of God, the very essence of where their faith would rest. In 1 Corinthians 1:21, he said, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, or the foolishness of the message, to save them that believe." Well, people seek after a lot of things. The Jews wanted a miracle. The Greeks wanted wisdom. I don't know about you, but it's like today in religion, everybody wants a perfect, non-offensive buffet. I used to sell dead chicken for KFC, and we had a buffet, and every Sunday, people would come through there. And I'm not kidding you, we could put banana pudding, not banana pudding, it was bread pudding out there. And the way you did that is you take biscuits and you make it and you put it out there. And the people would come up there and say, "Where's the peach cobbler?" And I was like, "Well, we got bread pudding out there." They said, "That looks like monkey brains." That's what they would tell us, and it kind of did look like monkey brains. So what people wanted is they wanted a peach cobbler. And man, if you've got biscuits, leftover biscuits, and you can put together a cobbler, they would eat it like crazy. The customers loved it. Why? Because it appealed to their senses, and they liked peach cobbler and weren't too crazy about the other. The Word of God teaches us that we will sometimes eat those words, and they will be sweet, but they're going to be bitter. And the reason why is there's going to be some transformational changes that take place when the Word of God hits your brain and hits your heart that are difficult. But God's not going to make you. God's not going to make us. It's our choice every single time. Faith is a process. We preach the gospel, we make disciples, and we teach them to observe all things. It is a process. I want to say, I don't know another way to say it. Maybe somebody can help me with that. In Matthew 28, he said, "Go make disciples." We know how to do that. In John 8, he said to those Jews that believed in him, "If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Making a disciple is not easy. One of the things I've learned from Elias Rodriguez back home is this guy is a machine. When he gets a hold of somebody, buddy, they're on his timetable, and it's incredible. Literally about 4 years ago, I said, "Elias, you're going to burn him out," and he just laughed at me like crazy, and he said, "When you were dating and you fell in love with your wife, tell me what you wouldn't do." And I was like, "Well, that's a good point." He said, "You do some crazy stuff. Did you go above and beyond?" He said, "They're in love with Jesus, and I'm going to push as hard as I can." He said, "I know life's going to happen. I know it's going to be difficult." What a great thought. What a great lesson to be learned in that. We have to make disciples. The second half of the Great Commission is to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. In order to do that, you've got to have a relationship with people. We've got to spend time with people. There's a whole lot of loving on and kindness and a lot of energy spent there to make a disciple of Jesus Christ. It is a process. And faith and faithfulness, the faith and the faithful are doers of the word. Jesus taught this doctrine in James 1:21. The Bible says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only." The word can save us because it's the word of God, but we have to stay in it. And the day we don't is the day our faith is going to begin to fail us. In Ephesians 6, the Bible tells us that the word of God is, or our faith is, a shield. And of course, that's provided to us by the word of God. If we don't have a shield of faith, how are we going to defeat Satan? But with our shield of faith, we can quench all the fiery darts. By faith in Christ means obedience. Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith in Hebrews 12. In verse 9, the Bible says He's the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey Him. In John 3:36, this is really a bad translation in most translations, but the American Standard got it right. "He that believeth on the Son hath eternal life, but he that obeyeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Those are two different words. In most translations, they're just rendered kind of believe and believe, but it's believe and disobey. God cares a lot about obedience. In fact, anybody who tells you that you're earning something when you obey God doesn't understand how much Calvinism has begun to infect their life. They don't understand how much Reformed theology they have begun to drink from in the books and literature that they have believed and begun to think through. Specific assignment he gave me was, how do most religions view faith? Is faith a gift of faith? Is there a gift of faith? How does that work in Romans 12 and verse 3? How do we measure faith? So let me go through it real quick. Sorry, I stretched it beyond the screen on the... Well, it's good for you. Not good for me back there. True Christianity is a heart and head. In John 1, the Bible teaches us that he came to his own and they didn't receive him, but as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God. The Jewish system in Hebrews 8 was you've got to tell your baby boys and baby girls where they came from. You've got to tell them whose bloodline they are. In the New Testament, it wasn't going to be that way. He said, every man's not going to teach his brother and his neighbor saying, know the Lord. Listen, I didn't know Grafton Smith. Some of you here did. I didn't. My dad had to tell me who my grandfather was. It's kind of how the Jewish system works. It's not individual-based necessarily. You can become a proselyte to it. Catholics are born into it. Forced infant baptism. Protestant or Reformed Calvinist, mostly a gift. I say mostly. Islam is, they consider it very logical and the best religion in the world. Hinduism, again, logical, they think. Sikhism is logical, and I'll go through this. Again, my assignment in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, was speaking about the miraculous power that Paul had in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 4, I believe, and the faith that was discussed there. This faith mentioned here was different than a person's faith that's required to be saved. It was a special circumstance. In Romans 12 and verse 3, we can know that our measure of faith, or we can measure our faith by the Word of God, and only by the Word of God. You don't measure by anybody else. You don't, the Bible teaches that's not wise. And we don't measure by any other standard, especially not ourselves. God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit are always the person behind the powerful expectations of the seed, which is the Word of God. So when you read that in the book of John, don't read that as some sort of a fictitious thing. You're literally talking about that which comes from the mouth of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They spoke the world into existence, and if you and I and the world will allow them, they will transform one soul at a time by the power of the gospel. Well, number four, James uses the examples of Abraham and Rahab in discussing faith proven by works. What are some examples of works we can have today to prove our faith? Let me just go through those. James teaches correctly that obedient faith is alive and righteous, and if you are missing either obedience or faith, you're dead spiritually. If you're good by the natural law and you were raised by good people, you're going to do some good things. But if you do good things, not for the glory of God, you're good for nothing. Because if we live lives for ourselves, no value. What a pitiful thing. That is the reality. The only reason we have righteousness is when we do what God has spoken. This is walking by faith. In 1 John 2:29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. In 1 John 3 and verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. Pure religion. Not respecting people based off any exterior, poverty, race, socioeconomic, all those things. If you see a needy brother, you look at the life of Abraham, you look at Rahab, and what you find, and even in the book of James, is you find story after story of what pure religion is and what it looks like not to be a respecter of persons and what it looks like to watch your tongue and what it looks like to do a lot of really good things. Those are some of the ways. When you start talking about the faith of Abraham, what you see is you hear the voice of God and you do it. And it's sometimes, and many times, it's not some big profound something. It's just simply hearing the Word of God and doing it. I heard a sermon by Don Pruitt where he talked about this subject. And he talked about a penny on the ground. And he said, if you see a copper penny on the ground, you may not be able to see if it's heads or tails until you get right up on it. And when James discussed faith and works, you know it when you see it. And the reason you can know somebody has faith is because you can see the works that they have. I read Doug Edwards' commentary on this, and it's excellent. He talked about one man who wrote a book about this, Abraham, the friend of God. He had faith, He was obedient. He had promptness about it. He was unselfish. He was a good father. He had a forgiving spirit, and he was willing to give. And that man was called the friend of God. God didn't just have this friendship with Abraham, and Abraham have no value to add and surrender to God. Abraham was a man who had a heart surrendered to God. Well, number five, what are the implications of the denominational teaching that faith is a gift from God? Well, the implications are terrible, because the implications is basically, it's an overreaction. The Protestant Reformation theology teaches we're saved by grace through faith, and that God gives you faith instead of having free will to choose yes or no. He takes obedience. This takes obedience to God away. Now, there are some that are free will guys, but they're few and far between. They get in arguments about that all the time and call each other names. But if you say obey to somebody that is in the Protestant Reformation that believes that faith is a gift, and you teach anything to do with obeying the gospel, they will call you quickly somebody that is just like Catholicism, that teaches you earn by good works your salvation. That you're earning your salvation, and they believe that's doctrinal error. In Romans 1 and verse 5 and in Romans 16, 26, teaches us that we are obedient to the faith. Paul didn't stutter when he said that. In Luke 17 and verse 10 and Romans 11 and 6, it teaches us that we must obey, but even when we must obey, we don't earn anything. We consider ourselves unprofitable servants. That's how you think of yourself. I don't know anybody. This is the thing that gets me. I don't know anybody that obeys God and beats their chest among our people and says, I earned this. No. Anything to do with obeying God is righteous. It's good. Don't let anybody beat you off of that or make you feel like you're not valuing God's gift when you obey God. That doesn't make any sense at all. That is the false doctrine, and the implication of it is this. When you get down with your friends that you love so much and you ask them, hey, this is what the Bible says. Do you have to do that? They will not answer you. And they will say something along these lines. I just don't think God cares about the details. That's what happens with that doctrine. The implicit is, I don't have to care about anything because I'm saved. I'm good. I accepted the gift that God gave. In fact, God gave me the gift. He elected me. I'm good. In fact, I can't be lost. I'm so good with this thing. That's how they roll out the doctrine. This guy right here, his name is R.C. Sproul. He died in 2017. He was a big line Reformed theology guy. This is it. What predestination means in its most elementary form is that our final destination, heaven or hell, is decided by God. He chose some individuals to be saved into everlasting blessedness in heaven, and others he chose to pass over to allow them to follow the consequence of their sin into eternal torment in hell. I have a hard time even saying those words out loud. John MacArthur, the same thing. This is the way it goes. Whenever man-made religious beliefs are mingled with the Word of God, the effect is confusion. It's the effect of a young man who stood in my class when we were talking about religion one day, and he said, Mr. Smith, how do I know what to believe? My grandmother goes to one church, my grandfather goes to another church, my mom is this, my dad is nothing. What am I supposed to believe? And I just told him to open the Bible. He believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and I said, start in the book of Acts, and if you do what they did, you get what they got. And you live your life just by that. You think about that for a second. Trying to take people back before all this mess happened to theology is very difficult, because virtually every book that you will ever pick up on any shelf will have Reformed theology or Calvinistic teaching. And it sinks in to Church of Christ books all the time. It's a big deal. Next, Ephesians 4 and 5, it teaches one faith. So does that mean that all people who believe in Jesus are saved? Absolutely not. Here's why. Jesus said there's going to be false prophets. He said you're going to know them by their fruits. They're going to come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. And then he pronounced people that are not going to be saved, even though they are religious. Jesus wants to change religious people. That is exactly the opposite of what people want now. Here's what people want. Don't judge me unless you want to judge me and you to be saved and then do all you want. That's the way it works. The fellowship of our faith is in light. It's what the Bible teaches here. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, this is where I don't want you to be shy. And I've got 11 minutes left, so I got to hurry. This guy right here, when he starts talking to Catholics, listen to what he says. At the moment, the Roman Catholic Church condemned the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone. She denied the gospel and ceased to be a legitimate church. Regardless of all the rest of her affirmations of Christian orthodoxy, to embrace her as an authentic church while she continues to repudiate the Bible doctrine of salvation is a fatal attribution. These guys don't play. I want to know why God's people have a difficult time understanding sometimes our fellowship is only in the light. I don't have to condemn everybody and everything to a devil's hell to make that determination, but I can absolutely do what the Bible says and know I'm walking in the light. We all can. Evangelicals and Catholics got together in 1994, and you talk about a mess. They got together and they basically said, hey, we're going to get along. Didn't work out real well. If you ever think there's divisions and problems, or you worry about that, you can't imagine the difficulties in seminaries as they continue to progress, meaning further and further away from what the Bible teaches as any kind of a pattern and as any kind of a standard. So they have to argue about who's going to be far back far enough and who's going to be a little bit Catholic, but basically they got together and said, we're going to get along. They called it the Evangelical Catholic Together. It did not work out. God made faith objective, not subjective. In Ephesians 4 and 5, when He talked about the one faith, you can read that again in Jude 3 and 4, when He told us to earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Again, people want to make 2 John 9, which says, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. People want to make that the doctrine about Jesus. In Acts 2:42, the Bible says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Was that the doctrine about the apostles? Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? And if we wonder about where these apostles got their doctrine from, Galatians 1, 11 and 12 says, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me was not after me. I didn't learn it from man. I received it by the revelation of Jesus Christ. We have to make sure we understand faith is objective. In Acts 20, the Bible tells us we have to protect the flock. He said, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. I got to hurry. If you contend for the faith, you're protecting our fellowship. It matters what we believe, what we teach, and what we practice. And what we believe, teach, and practice is what we fellowship. And if you fellowship what you don't believe, what you don't teach, and what you don't practice, you won't believe, teach, and practice it very long. I'm 44 years old. I have seen the life cycle of error come in and steal my friends and steal my brothers and sisters in Christ, steal my best friends and steal my family. You can't replicate faith. You cannot replicate your faith by accommodating somebody that says, you know what, I know this is what the Bible says, but I think this is okay too. Because I'm going to take the rubber band of God's Word and I'm going to decide what God's grace will cover. And this year, I'm going to make it cover this. And next year, I'm going to stretch it further to be this. That sounds so loving, except for one problem. I don't justify Ron, and I don't justify Alan, and they don't justify me. Jesus justifies me. And Jesus justifies them. Our justification is not in the determination of men to say, hey, I think this is okay, or hey, I think that is okay. But what we can do, does it matter what we believe? Absolutely. Does it matter what we teach? The Bible says, command them at Ephesus that they teach no other doctrine. Paul had just said, hey, there's going to be people that speak and say things that are not right. Watch about that. They're going to be a little bit off about that. So what we believe, teach, and practice is what we fellowship. If we fellowship someone who does not believe, teach, or practice what we believe, teach, and practice, what you believe, teach, and practice will change. Not maybe. Not maybe. It will. Faith must be replicated. Paul said, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I've delivered them unto you. In 2 Timothy 1 and 5, he talked about Timothy, and he talked about the faith that was in his grandmother, it was in his mother, and it was in him also. Listen, I don't know how much more we can change. I don't know how many more things can be wrong 50, 100 years ago and us give that to our children and say, here you go, good luck navigating this. We can't do that. We can't operate that way. There's got to be a way where we care about what we believe, teach, and practice that does not change. Because if culture changes it, if we're going to let culture have its way, and we're going to decide that the standard of the church is going to be what feels loving. And what feels loving is when my child goes away, I'm going to acquiesce. And I'm going to ask you to be okay with me when I acquiesce. You know what's going to happen? We lose the boundaries of where and what faith is. Do you know why that's a mistake? You see, if God forbid my kids or my grandkids walk away, our dedication ought to be as close to what the Bible teaches from then on as we possibly can, because one day maybe they'll be like the prodigal that comes to themselves and they have something to come back to. Because if you leave what you know the Bible says and you take a step this way or a step that way to try to hold on, they are making a mental note of this. Oh, so it wasn't really that important. You lied to me my whole life. You know what's not a lie? The Word of God. You know what is a lie? The feelings that make you think that this relationship of biology is worth trading the relationship you have and the fellowship and the faith you have with Jesus Christ. That is the lie. That's why Jesus said, he that loveth son or daughter, father, mother, brother, sister more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus is still asking for each and every one of us to pledge our allegiance to him in the faith of the Lord Jesus every day of our lives. You have to keep your faith. In Hebrews chapter 10, and verse 35, he said, therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet for a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul will have no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but those who believe to the saving of the soul. I put this in here as the last slide. I've got 3 minutes left. I'm not going to read it, except for verse 14. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. That's what John said. I'm going to back up here to this. I thought of some stuff that I want to say. The hardest thing in the world right now, I'm not on social media. I don't know how long I can resist that. I'm just not. I never have been. One of the hardest things that happens to me, and it's just happened to me today, it's why it's on my heart, is I get screenshots of stuff that people post online. And the reason I get those, usually, unfortunately, is not because everything's going great. It's because somebody decided to put their question that's in their mind on the internet for everybody to consider. Don't do that. Do not do that. Let me tell you why. If you do that, somebody will grab a hold of that question that's in your heart, and they'll take it a little further than you did. And you'll kind of go and you'll get over here with Ron and say, Ron, what do you think about that? And he's like, he'll help you fix your thinking on that. He's helped me before. We always, when I was a teenager, I always wanted him to give me a final answer. No, Ron, what's the practical answer? He's like, no, I'm not going to do that. You'll stop studying. That's sometimes what he would tell me. But I want to tell you this. We don't follow questions. Somebody says, well, you know, I've been thinking about. That's not faith. Don't you dare trade what you know the Bible says for what you don't know. And I've got people that are literally creating theology in their mind. Have you thought about this? Maybe we've missed the boat on this. That's a favorite line. You know, we've not emphasized this, that, or the other correctly. As long as I can lick my finger and put it on a passage of Scripture, I'm in a real good spot. If all you have or all I have is, what do you think about? What about? You need to bring every thought into captivity of Jesus Christ. You need to surrender your creative thinking and my creative thinking. Because here's what I know. There's some people in my life that I've got enough background for that when I get off on something, I've got an old man named Jimmy Smith that I hope you didn't hear me say that online, but I remember one time I had this thought about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, how I could work this out. And I ran it by my dad, and he beat my ears down. I mean, it was brutal. But you know what? Everybody doesn't have that. When I say don't run stuff by people, I'm challenging you on that. Because what's happening on social media and the blogs and the posts is people are sharing stuff that hasn't been tested, and you got people following you on stuff you have not tested. You read it in a book. You didn't test it. It leads to conclusions you shouldn't even come close to. And as a result of that, you don't know what's going to happen to somebody that has an immature faith based off what you posted on social media or on your website or whatever else. And it raises all kinds of things on that. Share what you know. And what we know is what we can show people in the Word of God, because that is the foundation of our faith. Our faith, the Bible says, is a shield. Our faith is something we walk by. Our faith is how we're justified. We are justified by grace through faith, not of works. We do not believe that we earn anything. But the system of faith that Jesus came to establish is one where you hear the Word of God and you obey the Word of God. That's what faith is. That's what it is in Hebrews 11, every one of those stories. They heard the voice of God, they obeyed the voice of God, and the Bible collects their stories and says, hey, when you're going through a tough time, we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. When you're going through difficulty, you read those old stories. They'll encourage you along. Those people weren't super men and super women. They had difficulties. God even told us some of their personality flaws that we find in Scripture. We find their mistakes. But they were men and women that knew that God was everything. And when they messed up, they fessed up and they fixed it. Guess what we do when we mess up? 1 John 1 and 2 tells us that. When we mess up, we fess up and we fix it. Faith in the world sense, they want to make it be, once you have it, you never lose it. Once you're saved, you never lose it. Our faith is something that grows. It's something that gets deeper. It's something that's real and alive, and it's something we need to take care of and protect. Not just our own individual faith, but the faith.